Well, a little bit of the background, as usual, when we start a new book. Nahum, his name, literally translated, means a comforter, comforter. And it is related to the name Nehemiah, which means the Lord comforts, or the comfort of the Lord. So Nahum and Nehemiah are similar names in Hebrew. And it's interesting, again, to see how name of the author relates to the theme of the book. And even though this book is, as we will see, directed towards Nineveh, it is also a word of comfort to Judah and the people of Israel, because ultimately their enemies will be judged. Now, when was this book written? Well, for example, in chapter 3 of this book, 8 to 10, he talks about Noamon, or what's known also as Thebes in Egypt, and that city is referred there as destroyed city. Destruction of that city happened in 663 BC. Nineveh itself was destroyed in 612 BC. Now, obviously, the book was written anywhere between 663 BC and 612 BC, most likely close to destruction of Nineveh, just because of the language that is being used, both by Nehemiah, and the way God is expressing things, it appears to be quite imminent, close destruction. Now, let's go a little bit about the background, the deeper background of it. Well, when we studied Jonah, who prophesied about 150 years prior to this, or even the fall of Nineveh, we've seen how God sent the reluctant prophets to Nineveh, to Assyria, to preach about the coming destruction, and how Ninevites then repented after hearing the message of Nehemiah, and they, the repentance was in sackcloth and ashes, and then they experienced God's grace and mercy. They were forgiven. There was no destruction of Nineveh, which Jonah was not happy about. And we discussed when we were studying the book of Jonah, one of the reasons, and those reasons will be again mentioned as we go through the book of Nahum, because we were talking about Nineveh and Assyrians. Ultimately, Assyrians were known for their cruelty. They were cruel people in the way they treated the people they would conquer and how they treated their prisoners of war. And so Nahum is prophesying about 150 years after Jonah. Some time has passed. The repented generation of Ninevites, or Assyrians, was gone. And because they were known for their cruelty, now the time was ripe for their judgment, for their destruction. About 700 BC, King Sennacherib made Nineveh capital of Assyria. So prior to that, they were not the capital city, but from that point on, they became capital city. From Jonah, we know that it was already, by the time of Jonah, a large, vast, huge city, so it made sense that it will become a capital. But again, as I mentioned, in 612, Nineveh was destroyed, so it was not a capital for that long of a time. Now, the main problem of Ninevites was their wickedness. And we will see that God will refer to them as vile people. That's a very, very strong language, reserved for truly wicked and abundance of wickedness. And so, when we look at the book, because he's talking about Nineveh and its destruction, it's easy to assume that this book was written to the Ninevites, but it wasn't. It was written to the people of Judah while the message was for Ninevites, meaning that he is writing to the people of Judah, but he is addressing Ninevites. So one audience is supposed to hear words of comfort and encouragement, meaning that their enemies will be judged, and the other one is going to hear, you will be judged. So it's kind of a twofold message. And the style of this book is very similar to what we have been seeing so far in the prophets. And that is, it's a poetic language. He uses typical prophetic language that we have seen in our previous studies of the previous minor prophets. There's a lot of, repetition. There's, vivid word pictures used, similarities, metaphors. All these things are used throughout the book, as it has been the case in all the previous minor prophets. So that's what we will see as we go through this book. But what's interesting is that when we look at the major theme of this book, when we deal with like theological theme, is that, again, it's twofold. We see that God is slow to anger, as we will see in the first chapter, verse 3. And that He has refuge, you know, for those who trust in Him. But He is also a just God who has to punish the guilty, the sinner, the ones who is unrepentant. For example, Romans 11:22 tells us that He is kind, but also stern. And that's an important thing to keep in mind. Whenever we discuss the issue of God's justice, we cannot forget His mercy and grace. And when we discuss the issue of God's mercy and grace, we cannot forget the issue of God's justice, because He is holy. And because He is holy, He does require requirements of holiness, of justice, to be met. And so that's something that we'll clearly see in this book. So let's get into it. So the verse 1 of chapter 1, the burden against Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. Now, the burden itself is a strong word. It refers to a heavy message. Some translations would use an oracle. In some other times, when a heavy message is intended, sometimes that's the phrase that's used, an oracle. But right from the beginning, it's clear that this is a heavy, heavy message. It's not necessarily as some of the other we've seen, where the prophet had the word of coming judgment, but also had the word of encouragement, of restoration, and so forth. Nahum will be slightly different. Because, again, even though he's addressing Judah, and there will be reference to their restoration, again, Ninevites are the main focus. And for them, there is no restoration. They will not see a restoration. They will see judgment. That's why it starts the burden, the heaviness. Even though, for Nahum, Assyrians were their enemies. They were brutal. They were cruel. They were cruel to the Israel, the northern kingdom, when they took them captive. In many ways, as a Jewish man, he would rejoice at their coming judgment. Nonetheless, the weight of the message is still heavy. It is a burden, and therefore that's why he calls it that way. Again, Nineveh, as it mentions here, is the targeted city, the people as the capital, referring to the whole Assyrian Empire, vast, successful city. And so it's one of those things that it's clear that it's focusing, even though he's speaking about one place, the group, the whole nation is referred to. Again, to remind us, Nineveh was a big city, big wall, successful city. And as we go to, I'll talk more about one of the characteristics, how it was built. But it's one of those cities, like you would say today, New York, LA, London, Paris, and so forth, the major metropolis of that day. Now, Nahum identifies himself as Nahum the Elkoshite. We do not know for certain where Elkosh would be, where this city would be. There's a lot of assumptions, a lot of guesses made, so we can't say for certain. Some have assumed, for example, that it's this, there's a similarity in the city in the region of Galilee. Excuse me. And so some have assumed it to maybe be what we know in the New Testament as Capernaum, which is referred to Matthew 4:13, Mark 9:33, and John 2:12. That it is the same place because the name of the city, Capernaum. So it was named after Nahum, because he was a prophet, was known. So the city possibly was renamed to honor the prophet. That's just the theory. So God is a jealous, and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on His adversaries, and He reserves wrath for His enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord has His way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of His feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry, and dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither, and the flower of Lebanon wilts. The mountains quake before Him, the hills melt, and the earth caves at His presence. Yes, the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before His indignation, and who can endure the fierceness of His anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by Him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and He knows those who trust in Him. But with an overflowing flood, He will make an utter end of its place, and darkness will pursue His enemies. So a lot of things that we could see here as we discuss this. But first thing to see and to notice, we're dealing with a description of God's character. Again, this idea of you know, it's not two-sidedness, but the completeness of God. On one hand, we see his slow to anger, full of mercy, grace, and so forth, that he is good. On the other hand, we see that he will judge the wicked, that he is righteous, that he is holy. Both are spoken in the same breath, expressing fullness of God, something that we are not. You know, when he talks about, as we'll discuss, God is jealous. For that phrase itself is hard for us to fully comprehend, because for us, jealousy often can be a negative form, a negative emotion, the negative character. If somebody's a jealous person, you don't really want to be around that person. But there is a good side of jealousy, and the good side of jealousy is what God has, a jealousy that desires best for the person that it loves. Not in the sense of, oh, they are fond of someone else and therefore they're insecure, but rather because there's great understanding on God's part what is best for us, what is good for us, what is truly something that we benefit from. He wants that for us. Therefore, he is jealous for us. He wants us to enjoy all the good things. So when we talk about God is jealous here, that's what he means. You know, he understands that if we do not walk in his ways, that will be destructive for us. Because he desires the best, he is jealous for us. And then he goes and then he talks about, so jealousy here is in a positive context. It's a positive thing about God. Then he goes and he talks how, you know, the Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, meaning those who oppose him, those who resist his ways. You know, nobody can stand against God and win. Nobody can resist God and hope to succeed. Eventually, the consequence has to come because God is just and holy. And again, we'll go through all these things as we move forward. The Lord, then we see that, for example, he's slow to anger. So we kind of go from one side to another, but that speaks about completeness. And again, it's important to remind ourselves of this truth. Unlike us, when we're angry, we're not good necessarily, or, you know, we are not merciful or gracious or loving. We tend to bend to one side of a character. We have a hard time being balanced out. God is complete. So when he is fully holy, he is fully just and merciful and loving and kind. There's no imbalance. So when we talk about this idea that he is slow to anger and take vengeance on his adversaries, it's not a contradiction. That's just who he is. He always acts that way. He is complete in that way. So when we read that he is slow to anger, that's so true. Jonah is a reminder of that. He was angry at Ninevites, obviously, in a sense, for their sin and wickedness, and he was ready to judge them. That's why he sent Jonah to them 150 years prior to this. And they responded, repented, and they were, in a sense, forgiven and restored to the normal operation. And then 150 years have passed. They, in those years, not just returned to their wickedness, they increased in their wickedness, so they had a lot of time to repent. So when he tells us that God is slow to anger, it's so true. They have had time prior to that to repent. They had years, decades, centuries of wickedness where God could have judged them, but he didn't. So he truly is slow to anger, even in regards to Nineveh. And it's something that is good to be reminded, because as we look more into the description of the judgment that will come upon Ninevites, which will be literally a reflection of what they were doing to others, they will truly, you know, reap what they have sown, becomes so amazing to look at this and realize, wow, God is truly slow to anger. These people deserve to be judged centuries prior to this. But God has given them plenty of opportunities to repent. And he goes, great in power. Again, the idea of there speaks to that he has the ability to judge this mighty nation. You know, by this time, they were still the dominant power in that region. Babylon was just rising up. And yes, Babylon will be the ones who will defeat them. But Babylon was engaging in battles with Assyria. And prior to this time, Assyrians captured Babylon and parts of a Chaldean Empire and so forth. So Babylonians were under this, you know, the influence or control of Assyrians. So Assyrians were the dominant power. And obviously they took the northern kingdom, the Israel, into captivity. And Judah was facing the threat of Assyria for a long time. So this idea that God is great in power is a great encouragement for them to hear. God can do all things. And he will not at all acquit the wicked. And again, isn't this maybe contradicting the idea that we are wicked? That we are sinners, and didn't we experience the acquittal? Didn't Jesus forgive our sins? Didn't we see previously God acquit their wickedness? Well, yes and no. The idea here, obviously speaking, is that wickedness of unrepentance. A person who does not repent, who continues to live in wickedness, and they cannot expect that God will forgive them because they have not asked Him to be merciful and gracious towards them. But those who come in repentance, as we have seen in all the previous minor prophets and all the references, God speaking to Northern Kingdom, God speaking to the Southern Kingdom, God speaking to other nations, if they were to repent, guess what? God would forgive, because there was true, genuine repentance, and God does not turn a blind eye to that. So here deals with wickedness, that it will be judged. And this is something that the world does not want to hear, specifically today. Oh, I'm a sinner, I want to do whatever I want, but it's unfair for God to judge me. You know, I can lie and cheat and steal and fornicate as much as I want to, and I don't want to live by God's rules, but it's unfair for Him to judge me. Well, it is. They cannot expect acquittal. And it says, the Lord had His way in the whirlwind and the storm, one of the other things that is mentioned here. And the idea here is God is in control of everything. Again, we talked before the service about this morning, how the open sky, and it brings this really strange feeling to all of us. It reminds us that we are not in control. Nobody felt getting up this morning seeing the orange sky and smoke in the air like, oh, this is wonderful. No, everybody probably felt a little bit strange, because it's one of those reminders to us that we're just tiny creatures on this earth and we are not in control. When there's a mighty thunder and storm or flooding or any kind of a natural disaster, it's a reminder to us that we are not in control. And same here, the whirlwind and the storm, just that reminder, God is over creation. He's in control. And they're nothing compared to God and His might and ability. He controls it all. He has His way in them. And this will be significant as we kind of discuss a little bit further on one of the things that relates to Nineveh. His fury is poured like fire. Meaning when time of judgment comes, it's quick. Remember when in Noah's day, a long time, a lot of opportunity, but then when the judgment came, it was quick. Sodom and Gomorrah, it was quick. When we look at the time yet to come, the period of great tribulation that is yet to come, it will be quick. Those 7 years will pass relatively quickly, and all the things that will happen, it will be so rapid, the world has never seen, as Jesus described, that kind of a calamity and destruction. And so, when He judges, no protection. The Lord is good, the stronghold in the day of trouble. Again, a reminder to God's people that in the midst of these things, we don't have to fear, no matter what goes on in our lives. And for Judah, thinking of the context of the continual threat of Assyrians and what's going to happen, God is their stronghold. God is our stronghold. No matter what we face, any trouble we face, any surrounding things that might come our way, the Lord is our stronghold, a place that we can find refuge. And that's the idea, the stronghold, place that is impenetrable. Nobody can get in. In the New Testament, we have that idea that we are in Christ and Christ is in God. It's like a dual layer of protection. Nobody get through us. When the Lord is our stronghold, guess what? No matter what enemy does, no matter how many arrows he shoots at, no matter how much he roars, he cannot get through. The only way that the enemy has way in our stronghold is if we listen to his lies and take ourselves out of it. But in it, we're completely safe. He knows those who trust Him. And that is, again, important reminder of these truths, that as a child of God, at times it can be difficult, right? It can be difficult to be a Christian at work, in neighborhood, wherever. It feels sometimes that we're alone, that we're one of the few ones that walk in uprightness and righteousness and desire holiness and good things of the world around us. But God knows us, knows who we are. And He will take care of us. Often, maybe you've prayed this, and sometimes you've felt, Lord, where are you? Do you know my needs? Do you know what I desire? And obviously, He will say, of course I do. And, you know, we can go further on and just talk about how, even in the day of when He is going to pour out His judgment, He takes care of His own. Just taking a little bit outside of Nehemiah and thinking about Nahum, and going to Jeremiah. In the judgment that came through Babylon, guess what? God preserved Jeremiah. He knew his own. And you look at Daniel, he was preserved. And you can gather from Daniel that him and his three friends were godly young men. Even though the nation was taken captive and destroyed, God preserved his own. So he knows us. He always understands us. And I love what Spurgeon said. I love quoting him every once in a while. And again, I'll hear what he said in regards to this phrase. He said, "Once more, dear friends, this word know here means loving communion. God knows us. He knows our prayers and tears. He knows our wishes. He knows that we are not what we want to be, but he knows what we do desire to be. He knows our aspirations, our sighs, our groans, our secret longings, our own chastening of spirit when we fail. He has entered into it all. He says, 'Yes, dear child, I know all about you. I have been with you when you thought you were alone. I have read what you could not read, the secrets of your own heart that you could not decipher. I have known them all, and I still know them.'" It's a great reminder. And then when he says, "With an overflowing flood, he will make another end of its place." Again, dealing with the coming judgment that will happen to Nineveh. And so, but again, this idea, when a judgment comes, like an overflowing flood, it comes rapidly. There's no escape. You can't escape it. It just all of a sudden, you're taken into it. Now, I'll mention this a few times, but this is very interesting. When the capture of Nineveh happened, when Babylonians came and captured it, one of the things that happened was a flooding upon Nineveh. And that flooding caused the fall of one of its walls that opened up doors for Babylonians to enter into Nineveh. And I'll talk about that as, again, we move forward, how that happened. And then other end of its place. Well, that literally happened. When you look what happened to Assyrians after this, they're totally outside of picture. They're no longer in history. They're a non-existent nation. City itself as Nineveh was so destroyed. And you consider the size. This was a metropolis of its day. It was so destroyed that there was no traces of it. Literally no traces. Completely wrecked, lost even for a long time. Some skeptics thought that Nineveh was made up city in Bible because there was no traces of it until sometime later it was discovered in some of its ruins. It was just massive destruction. So let's read on. Verse 9. "What do you consider? For while tangled like thorns and while drunken like drunkards, they shall be devoured like stubble fully dried. From you comes forth one who plots evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor." You know, it starts with this expression of what was in a heart of Assyrians. Like there's a speaking in a conflict, there's a counselor among them that, which is speaking of all of them, that conspired against the Lord, thinking they can resist God. Remember, they knew God. 150 years ago, when Jonah came, they heard about him. They repented to him. They conquered Israel. They were on the attempts to conquer Judah in many ways. So they know about the Lord. In their heart, they wanted to fight against God. They thought that their God was greater. And he's saying, what you're conspiring will come to an end. It won't be successful. It's a futile attempt. And it's so true for anyone. And in the day and age we live, it's an encouragement for us. We can look at society and agendas of certain people when it comes to godliness and you know, we can call it just laws, and they want to overturn them and put in wicked laws and things. Guess what? In their attempt to kick God out of society, out of every place, ultimately will be unsuccessful. They can't fight against God and succeed. Humanity wants that, obviously, because any reminder of God is a reminder of their sin. Reminder of our accountability to him. That's why the unbelievers want to take any name of God, any reference to God, out of it. And you've heard about recently, Greg Laurie, from down in California, known for his crusades, known for his evangelism. For years, regularly there in California, have had their billboards for coming crusades and so forth. And in the new one that they had was with him holding a Bible. Well, somebody got offended. Then here you have a billboard for a crusade with a Bible on it, and they banned those billboards because of the Bible. It's just funny. Ultimately, it's just funny and sad, however, when you look at it. But it's just this idea. As soon as a symbol of God, of truths, is out there, people were like, let's fight against it. And they think that if you can conspire somehow to resist God, just like Ninevites, let's do our best to destroy any traces of God around us, that somehow they will be successful. No, they won't. And Jesus said, in the last days, things will be like this. But again, they won't succeed. Again, they will be totally destroyed. When, as I mentioned, the city was so destroyed, so successfully wiped out of its place, that when apparently Alexander the Great passed through the area, there was not a single stone that remained of the city. Babylonians were so successful in wrecking that place. And we will see it's very adequate for what they've done to others. So again, just a reminder, any idea that dares to exalt itself against God will fall in His truth. 12. Thus says the Lord, though they are safe, and likewise many, yet in this manner they will be cut down. When He passes through, though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. For now I will break off His yoke from you and burst your bonds apart. Now these words are for Judah. Speaking, they felt this oppression of Assyrians. It's referencing to the people of Israel. They felt that yoke. And in some ways they were under the yoke of them. And God said, I will take this yoke off. And you know, their enemies may felt safe because there was many of them. You know that phrase is, there's that safety in multitude in numbers. People feel comfortable. That's why, you know, the mob is can be so dangerous, because the more people you have, the more free people feel to break the law, do things that are not right, and so forth. And as with any nation, they took great comfort in their size and numbers and you know, the chariots and so forth. And God said, though they may feel safe, and though there may be many, they'll be destroyed. Remember when we were studying the book of Revelation, looking at, you know, the battle of Megiddo, often referred to as the battle of Armageddon. The armies gathered from all over, thinking they can fight against the Lord. And then, again, at the end of the millennium, similar thing. This vast number of humanity thinking that somehow, if they're large in number, they can resist God. They can fight against Him. They can fight against His people. And it's always going to fail. Because, again, nobody can resist Him. But numbers can be such a dangerous thing. More people you have, more confident you become in the numbers. And that's what the enemies felt, and more discouraged people of God felt. But guess what? This is the word of encouragement. Don't worry. And for Judah, though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. There will be a time of restoration. Because remember, when the time of judgment upon Nineveh happens, when Babylonians come and destroy it, they will come and take Judah. Judah will be taken into captivity, but they will be restored 70 years later. The first exile will start heading back. And God will restore them. And this affliction will be taken away from them. And meaning, and they will no longer be under their yoke and bondage. And I think, just again, as a reflection for us in the Lord nowadays, is that sometimes a Christian can be under the yoke of the enemy. Not because, as I mentioned, the enemy has some power over us, but his lies have power. They're effective. And if we believe the lies, we fall under the yoke of bondage of sin, because we have bought into his lie. We have not surrendered ourselves fully to the Lord. And so ultimately, one of the things we have to do is resist the lies. Don't believe them. We all struggle with sin, but greater struggle comes when we buy into the lies of the enemy. Oh, you will never get better. You will never succeed in this. Oh, you're so horrible. You're such a sinner. You're such a hypocrite. You shouldn't even show up at church. You shouldn't study your Bible. All these things. And Christians buy into it because they listen to the lies, even though, as we mentioned, we are in the stronghold of the Lord, fully safe. So God brings delivery from the yoke. Jesus said, come to me, heavy laden. All your burdens, lay it to me. My burden, my yoke is light, he said. We find freedom there in him. And then we read in 14, the Lord has given a command concerning you. Your name shall be perpetuated no longer. Out of the house of your gods, I will cut off the carved image and the molded image. I will dig your grave, for you are vile. Now this is a strong, strong statement of God against, again, Assyrians, the Ninevites. In this phrase, vile is just really expressing how they were as the people. And first of all, he says their name shall be mentioned no longer. Nobody will talk around, and afterward, when he's done with them, oh, beware of Assyrians. Do you know about? No, they'll be just like gone. And it's true. Assyrian Empire never recovered. They were fully destroyed. In 605, so about, you know, 12 BC, Nineveh is destroyed. Then they moved the capital from Nineveh to, it'll come back to me, another city. And they resist till about 605 BC, and that's when they're completely destroyed as a nation, completely out of picture, no longer. Now, remember, Judah will experience similar things, but they never cease to exist as a nation. Just confirms the truthfulness of God's promise in the positive and negative, light and positive of restoration, bringing things back for good people of God, but in negative, with his enemies. They were completely destroyed. Nothing left of them. Now, as I mentioned, this word, they are vile, and the main deity that Assyrians worship was God known as Ashur. And in their kind of their view, he was the chief god of all other gods, and he kind of was dominating over all others. And so part of their conquest, part of their philosophy as they went and conquering and destroying and capturing people was reflection of their worship of this deity. Therefore, it required of them to be brutal they can be against their enemies, because that reflected their worship of this deity. And so, as we will see as we move forward, I'm not going to go into it now, they were extremely vile in the things they've done. So it's no wonder when you read about Jonah being so resistant in bringing message to these really horrible people, in a sense, because of what they've done. But again, remember, God still loved them, and he gave them chance, but the time of judgment came. You know, and God will cut off the carved image and the molded image, this deity that they worship, this false god, this, you know, demon in the sense that inspired them to this activity, will be completely destroyed. And then he goes in 15, behold, on the mountains, the feet of him who brings good tidings, who proclaims peace. O Judah, keep your appointed feasts, perform your vows, for the wicked one shall no more pass through you. He is utterly cut off. Now, if you, let's say, look at Jewish Publication Society, Bible, and so forth, there's no verse 15. This 15 is 2:1. And they put it together with next chapter, but it better flows here. It's more connected, because starting in 2, there's a new idea that's going to be communicated in chapter 2. But bottom line, again, we see there's this reference of blessing that God has for Judah and so forth. Isaiah 52:7 says very similar thing. Now, in Isaiah, he marvels at the beauty of the feet of the ones who bring, you know, the good news in the context of the gospel idea being preached, as Paul will talk about in Romans 11. But actually, Romans 10. But here, Nahum sees it more as the good news of those who proclaim of this judgment coming. The words of comfort to the people of God hearing that this ungodly, wicked nation and people will be judged. But I did, again, the feet speak of motion, activity, progress. And so when we refer to the beautiful feet of those who bring the gospel of peace and so forth, the reason why you could say that they're beautiful, because they're actively doing something to make that message known. If you think of a Christian who has the knowledge of the truth, has the gospel in his heart, but does nothing to let anyone know about it, his feet are not beautiful, because they're not doing anything. They're not going out of their way at times to make this message known. And as we mentioned before, when we deal with the gospel message, even though it's a message of hope, right, it's also a message of condemnation. You bring the law. You say, you're a sinner. If a person doesn't know they're a sinner, they won't repent. They won't know a need for their repentance. So it requires, by default, to be a little bit confrontational and unpleasant for a sinner who doesn't think he's a sinner to tell him he's a sinner. He may punch you. Not literally, but they will react in a way that they won't like. But also, alongside with that, there's that message of hope, of forgiveness, of eternal life that comes through Jesus. Now, why would Nahum, keep wanting, we're going to get to the Nehemiah. I'm there already, I guess. Nahum, speak in this way that, you know, there'll be a kind of a joyous proclamation of judgment. I mean, nonetheless, no matter how wicked these people are, They're still people made in God's image who he loved and gave a chance of repentance for many centuries. Why would he rejoice over destruction and death and suffering of someone else? Well,
kind of like Jonah. That's why Jonah resisted so much. Because he served the loving God. He knew God. And he knew that if he did that, delivered that message, they would repent. And he hated God.
Yeah, well, for example, remember Revelation 17, 18, 19, talking about Babylon and so forth, and how the Babylon and its system was the system that brought wealth and success to the wickedness of the world and so forth. But when it was destroyed, there was rejoicing in heaven. Primarily, again, not because there was a gloating at misfortune of others, but rather it was pleasure at the vindication that happened. Justice of God has been met. That's why people of God can rejoice when these things happen, not over the death of the wicked, because the Lord takes no pleasure of that. Neither should we. But rather that his promise has been fulfilled, that justice has been met. Sin is judged. And as we mentioned, there's only two ways that sin can be judged. Either by the cross and person receives that, or they reject it and then they have to be judged. Their sin has to be judged. But sin has to be judged. So that's why people of God can take pleasure, because God's promise has come to pass. Chapter 2. He who scatters has come up before your face. Man the fort, watch the road, strengthen your flanks, fortify your power mightily. For the Lord will restore the excellence of Jacob like the excellence of Israel. For the emptiers have emptied them out and ruined their vine branches. So verses, you know, 1 all the way till the end of this chapter will describe a city under the attack. It's obviously Nineveh. And so this is what we'll be seeing in this chapter, the description kind of the attack of Nineveh. And it starts with God speaking to the Ninevites, prepare yourself, man the fort, kind of do everything you can to prepare for the battle that's coming into you. Not because they can do anything about it, but just the idea that's being communicated that it's coming. Prepare yourself for it. There's nothing you can do about it. When you're attacked by the enemy, whether you want attack to come or prepared for it, you have to face it. So it's better to face it prepared than unprepared. That's the kind of idea here. Again, Assyria ultimately fell in 605, but Nineveh in 612 BC. And Haran, that's the city that they moved. So when Nineveh was destroyed, they moved capital from Nineveh in 612 to Haran, and Haran was capital to 605 BC. But so one of the things that happened is that when they were attacking Nineveh, they created a siege, as they do with many other cities of that day. So they resisted for a while, but eventually they could resist no more. And again, we see that one of the reasons of judgment is how they treated God's people as well. And unlike Nineveh, who when it's destroyed will not be restored, God's people will experience restoration. You know, the Lord will restore the excellence of Jacob. The Lord will fight against Nineveh, but he will restore Judah. Two opposite things happening at the same time. Even though Jacob will be destroyed by Babylon, and God is sending Babylonians to do that, and Nebuchadnezzar to be that instrument of judgment upon Judah, is the different reason. For Judah is to bring them to their knees, to repentance, so they could be restored. Nineveh, on the other hand, is being destroyed because of their wickedness and unwillingness to repent, and ultimately because the Lord knew they won't repent. There's no more chance. And, you know, here, by the way, just when he talks about the vineyard, that's the reference to, you know, Israel, the nation. Isaiah 51, for example, verses 1 through 7, does a really good job of describing this. Now, as we go verses 3, all the way till 10, but I'm not going to actually read till 10, we're not going to see the attack, how it's going to look like. So, verse 3. The shields of his mighty men are made red. The valiant men are in scarlet. The chariots come with flaming torches in the day of his preparation. And the spears are brandished. The chariots rage in the streets. They jostle one another in the broad roads. They seem like torches. They run like lightning. He remembers his nobles. They stumble in their walk. They make haste to their walls, and the defense is prepared. The gates of the rivers are opened, and the palace is dissolved. It is decreed, she shall be led away captive. She shall be brought up, and her maidservant shall lead her as with the voice of doves beating their breasts. So, describing this massive attack, commentators are not necessarily certain. Is this description of red and scarlet and so forth the result of the way these shields and spears and so forth look like because of the material they're made and the reflection of the sun? But what it is clear, and I think more likely, is reference to a lot of bloodshed that's going to happen. That is, as they enter and they get into Nineveh, because it was a vast city, hundreds of thousands of people living in it, there's going to be bloodshed. And again, the way they fought back then, there was no mercy. And it's just going to be, bloody affair. And, verse 5, for example, describes these nobles stumbling. It talks about the multitude of corpses, that just the number of dead is, they kind of try to go over, and is this a reference to nobles that are fleeing or nobles that are attacking? Is it relevant? It's just there'll be vast number of dead bodies out on the road. And again, the majority of attack here is referred to is by chariots. And chariots were considered and were the most effective weapon, in a sense, or method of war to have. If you had a lot of chariots, you were more likely to be successful because allowed for a fast movement, but also allowed for freedom of a person in chariots to do anything. Somebody who rides a horse, they're tied to their horse and they're limited in the ability to move. If they have a sword in one hand, they have to hold onto a horse in another and they have to kind of be limited. But chariots often carried either one or two people, one who controlled the horse and one who operated the bow, whatever. So it gave them ability to fight in very effective way. So the multitude of chariots will be used, and that was the case. Babylonians had multitude of chariots. They were very effective with them. You can find descriptions of Babylonians riding the chariots and so forth. And that's what will be the downfall of Nineveh, just the fierceness of their enemy. And, they were lethal in that way. Now, here in verse 6, that's one of the things I wanted to tell you about the city. The gates of the rivers are open and the palaces dissolve. So when they built the walls of the city, it was common in many cities back then, they would build them next to a river. Now, some cities would build them next to a river and that's it, stop there. But Nineveh built around the river. So they built the wall, the river will go through the city. So they built the wall up to the banks, and from the banks into the river and over the river, it was gates that allowed for water flow and obviously fish to come in and out. That's why they have normal, access to water and so forth. But when the attack and siege happened, there was flooding and there was so much water coming in that it broke the gates. The gate opened up and the wall above it collapsed, crushed, and onto the side, and that allowed the entrance for Babylonians. Now, there will be mention of this, but it is important to say that when this flooding happened, guess what? The flooding also affected the city. So that was also a method of judgment. It wasn't just Babylonians coming in, destroying the people and killing them. It was also the floods that killed people and, weakened the ability for them to defend themselves. I mean, God was intervening in every possible way so they will be unsuccessful in their defense. And then as we see, verse 7 talking about they will be led as a captive. And that's what they would do to others. They will capture, just like they did with Israel, capture people and then take them captive. Those who survived, they will be taken as captives and then dispersed. And this was a normal practice, not just for Assyrians, for any conquering nation. In that day, Babylonians did the same thing. And the reason behind, or the logic behind, why they would, when they would conquer territory, take them away as captives, is because if they disperse them throughout their empire into smaller pockets, it would make it a lot harder for them to unite and rebel against their captors. And if you had a lot of different people captured, mixed living together, so truly multicultural society with different religions, different languages, it will make it harder for them to unite again and fight against their captors. So it was a very effective way. And oftentimes the practice of that day would be if a nation decided to expand, the bordering territories, the nations that they would conquer, they would keep where they are and they'll be kind of incorporated into that nation and they'll pay dues and so forth. But anything further on, that's what they would do. They will displace them and try to kind of weaken them that way and also make it difficult for any nation to be reformed again. because they don't have their territory. People don't live in their territory and so forth. But then you see how amazing God is in preserving his people, allowing that to happen. And not just in this time, right? 70 AD up to 1947. That's what happened to the Jewish people. And it wasn't this small territory of Middle East and so forth. The whole world. And God brought them back. It just gives us the certainty of God's promise. When he says something's going to happen, it's going to happen. So ultimately, you know, they reaping what they have sown. Verse 8. Though Nineveh of old was like a pool of water, now they flee away. Hold, hold, they cry, but no one turns back. Take spoil of silver, take spoil of gold. There is no end of treasure or wealth of, every desirable prize. She is empty, desolate, and waste. The heart melts and the knees shake. Much pain is in every side, and all their faces are drained of color. Now, again, the flooding is referred to that happened, as I mentioned, to when they destroyed the gate and affected the city, and a flooding destroyed the city. But one of the other things that happened when Babylonians came, they took all the wealth. Now, Nineveh was a wealthy city. It was a big city, a lot of commerce coming in and through. They conquered a lot of territories, took a lot of things from other nations, and now they all their wealth went away. When Babylonians came, they took everything. According to Babylonian Chronicles, which is tablets that record Babylonian history that Babylonians used, they said this: the amount of treasure that Nineveh was a quantity beyond counting. There's just vast treasure. So Babylonians, by simply conquering Nineveh, became extremely wealthy. And God said, this is what's going to happen to you. Take gold, take silver, whatever you see, just take it. And nothing remained. They said how impressive the confirmation of the prophecy is that when they found the ruins of Nineveh, there was not a single trace of gold or silver in it. They took everything out. So verse 11, where is the dwelling of the lions and the feeding place of the young lions? Where the lion walked, the lioness and lion's cub, and no one made them afraid. The lion tore in pieces enough for his cubs, killed for his lionesses, filled his caves with prey and his dens with flesh. Again, many see this as more of a taunting song, kind of mocking them in many ways. You know how they're destroyed, defeated, and spoiled and so forth. The lion was one of the symbols of Assyrian Empire in the statues that are found and a lot of images that were found in the ruins of Assyrian Empire. There are lions depicted. Sometimes they're depicted them holding lions or them hunting lions. And so this is kind of a picture of that, you know, as the lion does, this is not going to be done to you. You admire lions, now you're going to be like a prey that the lion comes and take. You will be the ones hunted. Verse 13, behold, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts. I will burn your chariots in smoke, and the sword shall devour your long lines. I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messengers shall be heard no more. Again, God is against them, and that's always frightening to read. In other prophets that we read previously, when God even spoke about his own people and says, I am against you, you don't want to hear that. When God says, I am against you, that's a fearful thing. Fall on your face and repent and beg for mercy. There's no other solution. They chose not to. But this is a certainty of God's declaration. I will judge you. You are not going to escape this. And they will lose everything. Nothing will remain for them. There will be no nation. They will lose their power. They will lose their influence. They will lose their wealth. Everything. Messengers, those who brought message of hope to them and kind of tried to encourage the people, all will be gone. And any traces of this nation will disappear. And now we get into chapter 3. And in chapter 3 is like Nahum more directly addressing the people of Nineveh. He is speaking to them. So chapter 2 was reflection how this kind of a conquering or destruction of city will be. 3 is him addressing the people. Verse 1. Woe to the bloody city. It is full of lies and robbery. Its victim never departs. The noise of a whip and the noise of rattling wheels, of galloping horses, of clattering chariots, horsemen charged with bright sword and glittering spear. There is a multitude of slain, a great number of bodies, countless corpses. They stumble over the corpses because of the multitude of harlotries, of seductive harlots, and the mistress of sorceries who sells nations through her harlotries and families through her sorceries. Again, strong emphasis of the false worship and so forth, but also of their cruelty and brutality and how they were as a people. You know, it says its victim never departs. It just, you know, they were truly known for brutality. And there's, I'm going to read you some of the quotes that have been found that were left by some of the Assyrian kings. One of them said, "I cut off their heads and formed them into pillars." Another one says, "Bubo, son of Buba, I flayed the city of Arbela and I sprayed skin upon the city wall." Another one said, "I flayed all the chief men who had revolted and I covered the pillar with their skins." The other one said, "Many within the border of my own land I flayed and I spread their skins upon the walls." Again, it's talking about their brutality. "I cut off the limbs of the officers, the royal officers who had rebelled." Another one boasted how 3,000 captives he has burned with fire. Other one boasted how their corpses he formed into pillars. And then one said, "From sun I cut off their hands and their fingers. And from other I cut off their noses, their ears and their fingers. And for many I put their eyes out." And another one said, "I made one pillar of the living and another of heads, and I bound heads to posts around the city." So you get the idea. These guys were brutal. And this is the description of them. Their victim is never silent in a sense. Everywhere you look was a reminder of their brutality. Therefore, they will have countless corpses. They're getting what they've sown. And sadly, the genocide was practice of the day. 5. "Behold, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts. I will lift your skirts over your face. I will show the nations your nakedness and the kingdoms your shame. I will cast abominable filths upon you, make you vile, and make you a spectacle. It shall come to pass that all who look upon you will flee from you and say, Nineveh is laid waste. Who will bemoan her? Where shall I seek comfort for you?" Now, before I get into that, I just want to again come back to this. I forgot to mention, you know, this idea of sorceries and continual reference to this false worship. That's the reason why they were so brutal. When somebody moves away from God, when they turn away from his ways and ways of righteousness and truth, they will only become more brutal. You know, the idea that somehow other religions are peaceful and so forth, they're not. When you take God out of picture, when you don't have the Lord as your Lord and the guide of the morality and standard, humanity will only get worse and worse. And the worship, this pagan worship, this idol worship, only produced in them this brutality. That's one of the ways, you know, if you know historically, when Nazis came into power in Germany, one of the things they did was when they took the priests, the pastors of churches, those who resisted their philosophies, who disagreed with Nazism, and replaced them with their own pastors, their own priests, who will support them so they could get a justification for the crimes they were about to commit. It's the same idea, because they didn't want the truth to go out, the conviction of righteousness from the word of God, and then that gave them, you know, the freedom to sin, however, and that was the cause for Assyrians as well. So the Lord is what I read, you know, 5-7. Again, reminder that he is against them, and you know, they were a proud city, and he will humble them. He will bring them, you know, to their knees. They will be laid waste, as he says this. The description, one of the historical accounts says, "So great was the multitude of slain that the flowing stream mingled with their blood changed its color for a considerable distance." And it says they plundered the spoil of the city. Quantity was beyond counting. It was just massive, massive destruction. Now, remember, this was a big city. Some assume encompassed about 60-mile radius. That was the size. So it's just hard to even imagine the destruction that it happened. And then, you know, when it says lift your skirts over your face, that deals with shame that they were about to face and the ridicule that they were about to face. They would have to hide their faces. Verse 8. Over in time, okay. "Are you better than Noamen that was situated by the river that had waters around her, whose rampart was the sea, whose wall was the sea? Ethiopia and Egypt were her strengths, and it was boundless. Put and Lubim were your helpers. Yet she was carried away. She went into captivity. Her young children also were dashed to pieces at the head of every street. They cast lots for the honorable men, and all her great men were bound in chains. You also will be drunk. You will be hidden. You also will seek refuge from the enemy." Now this is interesting how God is making this reference. In an introduction, I mentioned this. Noamen was a city in Egypt that was destroyed, was very similar, had water protection, had a lot of allies and nations that kind of supported it, and they were also destroyed. By the way, Noamen was also known as Thebes, which will be the capital of southern Egypt. Memphis was the capital of northern Egypt. Now, what's again significant, not just the similarities between these two cities, but also it was the Ninevites who captured it. They were the ones who did this to Noamon. They took the children of Noamon and they literally bashed their heads throughout the cities where they cast lots for the nobles. So brutality that they did, God's saying, guess what? Your people are going to experience. Your sin is going to affect your people. And we talked about this before. Our sins affect others. And even though we may not have an intention that our sin will be reflected on our loved ones, there's no guarantee for that. Actually, quite the opposite. And that was the case here with them. And they will be in a place where they will seek refuge and help, but they will not find it. 12. All your strongholds are fig trees with ripened figs. If they are shaken, they fall into the mouths of the eater. Surely your people in your midst are women. The gates of your land are wide open for your enemies. Fire shall devour the bars of your gates. Draw your water for the siege. Fortify your strongholds. Go into the clay and tread the mortar. Make strong the brick kiln. There the fire will devour you. The sword will cut you off. It will eat you up like a locust. Make yourself many like the locust. Make yourself many like the swarming locust. And again, this idea, the judgment is coming. You can't do anything to escape it. It's ripe. The reference of fig trees and so forth is so ripe. You know, when shaken from the tree, it will be eaten. It will so quickly fall when the judgment comes. And the idea that the people in your midst are women speaks about women were not referred as, they were not warriors and so forth. It deals with, you know, they will be ineffective and fear that will grip them. The fire will devour you. And that was another interesting thing. It wasn't just the flood that caused part of the devastation upon Nineveh. It also fire. There was a massive fire that engulfed the city. So you had water, fire, and Babylonians. It was just complete, utter destruction that came upon them. You know, the archaeologists say that the excavations have shown that the large deposit of ash, and they say it was so large that it was evidence of gigantic flames that engulfed the city. So, as God foretold, that what happened. And again, in Babylonian Chronicles, that referenced the chronicles that Babylonians took, they state that the fire broke out in Nineveh in the midst of the city's fall. So it wasn't a planned fire necessarily, but that's what happened. So again, God said it's going to happen. It did happen. And it said, make yourself many like the locusts. They thought the size and number made them, well, incapable of being defeated, yet it did nothing for them. And so in closing 16, you have multiplied your merchants more than stars of heaven, meaning there were so many of them, it's a common phrase. The locust plunders and flies away, again, reference to all the gold and silver and all the wealth that left. Your commanders are like swarming locusts, or your generals like great grasshoppers, which camp in the hedges on a cold day. When the sun rises, they flee away, and the place where they are is not known. The inability, no matter how much they had, nobody could save them. Your shepherds slumber, O king of Assyria. Your nobles rest in the dust. Your people are scattered in the mountains, and no one gathers them. Your injury has no healing. Your wound is severe. All who hear news of you will clap their hands over you. For upon whom has not your wickedness passed continually? Again, this judgment that come, nothing could be done to prevent all their hope that they had in their merchants, commanders, generals, shepherds, nobles, all those that, you know, marked the strength of this nation were of nothing. They could do nothing. And, you know, you see the military might, the economical might, the influential might did nothing. You know, when God is against someone, doesn't matter how well or powerful they are, they're bound to fall. And then kind of in closing says, all who hear news of you, all who hear that you have destroyed will clap. And the idea of joy, they'll be rejoicing that they're destroyed, that they're gone. That they are no more, because it says, who around you, you know, has your wickedness not been affected? You know, you have caused this, and everybody who has suffered because of you will rejoice over your suffering. And, you know, it reminds me of, you know, that psalm of Asaph, 73 or so, where he was reflecting on the well-being of the wicked and how it seemed that nothing's going to go wrong for them. They had everything. And the whole psalm is just a reflection and kind of a moaning, Lord. And then he looks when he goes into the temple, when he has that proper perspective of everything, reminds, oh, what is their end? And that was the end of Nineveh, destruction. And it's like, oh, okay. It changes the perspective. You know, in Proverbs 29:2 says, when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when a wicked man rules, the people groan. And the opposite is true. When the wicked go away, people rejoice because they're gone. And it's that attitude, you know, when Nazis were defeated, right? There was great rejoicing, rightfully so. When the communism started to fall, there was rejoicing of millions of people who were oppressed by it. Rightfully so, because of these wicked men and systems that enslaved them and caused them massive amounts of suffering and death. And so it's no wonder for people to rejoice. And for us, it's just a reminder to have that eternal perspective. It's easy to get caught up in a moment, what's happening right now, and forget that there's future ahead. We have been revealed the future. The book of Revelation tells us how everything ends. We have that hope of Jesus' return, but not just the hope of his return, but of him calling us to him, of rapture, being caught up into heaven with him. And that is a hope that should keep us going in the dark days that might be ahead. You know, when wicked rejoice in getting their way, guess what? Remind yourself of their end, and should produce that, again, compassion and cry to the Lord for mercy towards them. And unlike some other prophets we've read, it does not end with word of restoration, as previous ones have. It's like, oh yeah, you'll be restored, it'll be this glorious. They've been speaking to the nation of Israel, that, you know, they're speaking of times of millennial kingdom and so forth. No, this is to Nineveh. Yes, God's people are the ones to hear it and rejoice over it, but message to Nineveh is, it's the end. That's it. You know, they met their maker, and that is it. They resisted him, and they were judged, found guilty, and condemned. So that's how it ends. But it's a great reminder, again, that God is just. He will judge the sin, and we should also be thankful for his mercy and grace. Without Jesus, without his sacrifice on the cross, and what he has done for us, this would be our end. It will just end. You're judged, that's it. You're condemned. But it does not end that way. We have a glorious future ahead. So that's the book of Nahum. Let's pray.